Here's the outline we're going to follow. And obviously, again, we're on this opening section. We'll look at the first 12 verses together. As you read that, it doesn't seem to me that Paul really gets into the main purpose for writing the letter until after verse 12. He does say, obviously, some important things in the first 12 verses, but it's just sort of an introductory type information. His greetings, and he mentions Epaphras by name, which we'll discuss him just in a moment. But that's our purpose here in lesson two, first part of it. All right. How does Paul identify himself in the first part of verse 1? All right, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he has one more statement. By the will of God. Now, were all the apostles who they were in that function by the will of God? Yes. But was there anything different about Paul, say, versus Matthew and John and Peter and Bartholomew and all the rest of them? All right. Paul says himself. Also think of it this way. When Jesus called the first apostles, didn't he say, come follow me? Could they have refused that? That wasn't a command, was it? I mean, that was a request. Now, I'm not saying that they would not want to honor what Jesus was saying, but it wasn't. He didn't say, you're an apostle. Now, let's go. He said, no, you come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, speaking, of course, to the fishermen. So he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And to me, this emphasized the plan that God had for him. Brother Lambert mentioned some of these passages here. And let's just for the moment look at some of these verses that's here in question 1. Go to Acts chapter 9. I have verse 15 on the lesson sheet. But I really want to look at the verses earlier in Acts 9. And the point of the slide is, think about all that God did to get Paul's attention. Well, at that time he was Saul. To get his attention. Again, where was he going in Acts 9? Going to Damascus for what reason, Ralph? Go get some Christians. That's right. He was opposed to them. He had asked letters, permission, if you will, from the chief priest to go as far away as Damascus, find any Christians who were Jews, wherever he could find them, and bring them back bound to Jerusalem, stand trial. In fact, some Christians, Paul was even consenting to what? Put them to death. This was high treason as far as Paul was concerned. Yes, that's right. That was the game plan. That's right. So, verses 3 through 9, the purpose of what happened on the road to Damascus, and I think this needs to be stated, not because anybody here doesn't understand this, but sometimes you'll be having a talk with somebody, they'll say just openly, what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus was what? He got saved. That was his experience of salvation. No, that wasn't the purpose of it. Remember, the Lord said, it will be told thee what thou must do when you get into the city. So then, what was this purpose on the road to Damascus? It was to get his attention. God getting his attention. He wasn't saved. He wasn't set apart for anything just yet. It was to get his attention. Have him be sent then into Damascus. In fact, then when he gets into the city, what I had listed here in the lesson sheet was verse 15. This is a conversation between the Lord and who? Ananias. Now, what was Ananias' problem? I don't think I want to be a part of this. I've heard a lot of things about this man named Saul. And it's sort of like he's telling the Lord, I don't think this is a very good idea that we be kind of, you know, sort of signing him up. But what did the Lord say? Verse 15. To Ananias, he says, go. Because why? He's a chosen vessel. Now, all of us, in one sense, we're chosen vessels, aren't we? We are chosen in Christ. But that's not talking about his salvation, I don't think. It's talking about his work as an apostle. Because you'll see there in verse 15, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. So, this idea of him going to Damascus, as the chart says, you know, think about all that God did to get his attention. That's what he did on the road to Damascus. Go ahead. Oh yeah. That's right. In fact, he says in one of his letters, "You heard of my former conduct in Judaism. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, educated at the feet of Gamaliel." I mean, he was on the fast track to stardom, if you will, Judaistic stardom. But let's look at some of these, a couple of other passages here, and I think, again, these will correlate with what he says here in Colossians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's read verses 14 through 17. Interesting context. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is arguing for the right to do something. What was it? He didn't do it, but he argues for the right to do it. Yes, he argues that it's right, it's scriptural for you to support me in my work as an apostle or gospel preacher. But Paul says, I've not taken that liberty, lest I don't want to boast or cause others to say, well, he's only here because he's going to get money. He says, no, I'm. In fact, what did he do in Corinth? He made tents. That's how he fed himself. So here in these verses, now listen to what he says. Now, verse 14 speaks to all gospel preachers, I believe. What's the plan of God for preaching the gospel? You live of it. That's how you get your means. That way you can devote yourself fully to your work. So the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live of or from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Why? Does he say? For necessity was laid on me, the King James says. What necessity? Preach. To be this minister. Yes, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Why? It wasn't a choice. He was told, this is what you're going to do. And so that's why he was an apostle by the will of God. Verse 17. If I do this willingly, which that's not why he was doing it. He's just saying, if I do it willingly, what does he have? I have a reward. But if against my will, and that's where he is, what is it? It's committed, or I have this stewardship, the King James says. He's been put in stewardship of this office, this function. I think even more clear is Galatians chapter 1. Look at Galatians 1. Paul, read for us, please, verses 11 to 16 of Galatians 1. Okay, thanks. So, there we see he says, you know, now, the gospel that I'm going to preach, Paul says he didn't get it where? Yeah, I wasn't taught this. Nobody had to set me down and say, all right, now, Paul, here's the lesson. Going down the line like that. He says, no, I got it through revelation. But what we're going to emphasize here is in verse 15. He says, it pleased God, and then this is the passage that Brother Lambert mentioned a few moments ago. God separated me from my mother's womb. Indicating in God's mind, when was this decision made? That's right, when he was formed. This was always God's plan. So when Paul says, I'm an apostle by the will of God, to me there seems to be a slight difference between him and the other apostles. I mean, they were all involved in the same work, yes. But I don't see the others being able to say, oh, yes, the Lord, I was told to do this. I didn't have a choice. I'm under stewardship. It was their choice. They could have not followed the Lord. But Paul was, he's saying, what was me if I don't do this? It wasn't my choice. Now, the one statement in Acts 9, no, not Acts 9, Acts 26, he told Agrippa, I did not prove to be disobedient to the heavenly vision. When he's recounting his episode there on the road to Damascus. He's talking about the disobeying what the Lord said to go into Damascus and be told what to do. But as far as his work as an apostle, that decision was already made. That's what he's saying here. It's by the will of God. Woe is me if I don't do this work. Okay. So that being said, that's sort of how he's starting the book here. Who else is mentioned with him in verse 1? Timothy. So what does that tell us? He's in Rome. That's right. Timothy is there with him. Is Timothy a prisoner? Do we know if Timothy's a prisoner or not? There's no mention of it. Now, as you recall, Colossians is like Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon, written from the same time. And so Philippians 1 in verse 1 mentioned Timothy as well as Philemon in verse 1. And I've got Acts 28 verse 30 on the chart because at the end of the Acts record, Luke writes that Paul received all who came to him. And certainly Timothy here corresponds with what Luke writes there. Obviously, Philip, I did it again. Timothy has come to Rome to visit Paul, and he is with him. But I think there's one strong clue that tells us Timothy was not in prison. Because in Philippians 2, let's turn and read that right quick, Philippians chapter 2, which again, Philippians is the prison epistle written at the same time as Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. What did Paul say about Timothy in Philippians 2, verses 19 to 23? What did he want to do? He's going to send Timothy where? To Philippi. Well, he couldn't do that, could he, if Timothy were in prison. That would not be possible. So Timothy could go. Timothy wasn't confined to stay in Rome, whereas Paul, and again, as we'll see later, and as we mentioned last week, Epaphras, who came to see him, but he was in prison. He could not go. And Philemon tells us that. But this passage here in Philippians 2, you'll see he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know of your state. I've got no one like-minded like him. So he and Paul were on the same page. And you also see there in verse 23, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me here. So Timothy was not confined to stay. Yes. Which means he wasn't in prison. He couldn't have left. Yeah. Right. Right. Very good. All right. So, as the letter begins, he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God, and Timothy's with me. And we send our greetings, if you will, to the Colossian Christians. Yes? Yes. So you're saying he may have seen the Lord before he was crucified? Well, there's no proof of that, but that's certainly possible. Yes. Well, that's true. But we don't have any information that says that he did know of the Lord before the crucifixion, but he certainly... I would have no trouble believing that he might have known about the Lord and heard about it, or whether he actually saw him, heard him teach. That's correct. Right. 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 Yes. Absolutely. He would have been. Yes, he would have been very much opposed to the Lord's teaching. Yes. What they called the way, this sect called Christianity. Well, that's true. Yes. Right. Okay. Now, this is question three. How does Paul describe the Colossians? Verse 2. Saints. All right. When you see the word saint, I've already got it on the chart up here. A saint is a sanctified one. The word sanctified, the word saint means what? It's set aside or set apart from other things. What did Jesus pray in John 17? Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, why is it necessary to sort of go into an explanation of what that word means sometimes? Make sure we understand it right. Well, yeah, what's one of the main ideas, if not the main idea, about the word saint? Well, no, I mean, today, people, as they see the word saint, they think of what? Yes. Right. You got to be dead, and the Catholic Church got to... Yes, that's the word. Beatified by the Catholic Church. And only a select group. No, it's not the football team. Yeah. Yes. Right. You've been seeing in the news like the last, I don't know, month or so, the previous pope is on fast track to becoming a saint. Usually you have to be dead for a long time before the Catholic Church makes you a saint. And they make you a saint in charge of something. I mean, you have your own little, area of expertise. I'm not trying to poke fun at anybody, but that's how they have it all arranged. But when an inspired writer uses the word saint, it's not used in that sense. It's used in the sense that all those who obey the gospel can be a saint. You are a saint, or among the saints, in that you are set apart, obviously, from sin, the world, and you're placed into the kingdom. So you're no longer profane. You're special. Mm-hmm. Well, yes, right. Very good. So he calls them saints, and he also calls them what? Verse 2. Faithful brethren. Well, can you be an unfaithful brother? Well, you can, yes. That's right. If you've obeyed the gospel, you are a brother. Going off into sin doesn't undo your conversion, but it makes you unfaithful. And so Paul says these are faithful brethren in Christ. He's talking to those who are in good standing as the children of God at this particular place. And so for the Apostle Paul to call them faithful brethren, that said a lot. And that was a high commendation. And again, if we're looking at chapter 2 and verse 1 correctly, and we said so last week, for him to call them faithful brethren, the fact that he'd not even been to Colossae, what's that say about what he'd heard? Good information. And he was relying on what he'd been told, primarily through Epaphras, I believe, who had come to him. And Paul was proud of these Christians, impressed with them, and commended them in this short introduction. So, those who are saints in Colossae, and those who are faithful brethren. Now, I didn't particularly ask this question, but let's look at it right quick. The last part of verse 2. What is his opening statement what do I call that? Just his opening greeting, I guess you'd say. Yeah, this idea of grace and peace, or grace to you and peace from God our Father. Is that a standard greeting of Paul? I went through every epistle, and you find, it's not verbatim, but it's just about the same combination of words. Romans, both Corinthian letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, this one's Colossians, of course, the Thessalonian letters, the letters to Timothy, Titus, and then the one to Philemon. You'll see this phrase in every one of them. By saying that was just Paul's style, well, that's what the Holy Spirit led him to write, being inspired, but it was in every epistle. So grace to you from God and peace with God through Christ. I've never heard that before, but okay. Okay. Well, and I guess in churches that would have a mixed memberships, if we call it that, then that would get both groups if that be true. Okay, I did not know that. All right, so that sort of covers the greeting. Now let's get to question 4. What does he say that he has done? What does Paul admit he's done because of the Colossians or for the Colossians? All right, he is thankful for them. He's been praying. He says, always praying to God for them, making mention of you. This is verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So again, here's Paul saying, people he's never met before, if we're correct in this assumption. That's what it is an assumption, but that's how I read chapter 2 and verse 1. But he's still thankful for them, which again is going off what Epaphras has told him about these brethren. Verse 4, what does he say? He's praying for them always because why? We have heard of your faith in Christ. That's one thing he's heard. And your love for the saints, your love for each other. So Paul is thankful for that. What if, I'm gonna try to make a point here that I think is a valid point to make. What if you heard of some Christians somewhere, maybe across the country or maybe across town, either way, and you heard of their faith in Christ and you heard of how they show their love for each other? What might that make you do, you think? Would that just seem rather commonplace to you? What should we do? But those might seem kind of, well, that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to be faithful and they're supposed to love one another. Yes. Right. And that's the point I'm trying to make. For Paul to say, I'm thankful because I've heard of your faith in Christ and I've heard of your love for the saints. Those are meaningful statements. And sometimes I think we just sort of take things for granted. We just kind of gloss over, well, they're supposed to be faithful. They're supposed to show love for one another. You know, why would Paul say that? We should. Shouldn't we feel that way? Absolutely. Now, what if we don't feel that way? Then there's something wrong with us. There's something really bad wrong with us. If we don't get sort of encouraged by that and have a good feeling in our hearts about others are obeying the gospel and brethren are treating each other the way they're supposed to in other places, that should make us glad and happy. Yes. Or the Galatian letter, too. He had to deal with problems, and that was not a good situation. You're right. You should. That's right. Even though you may not know anybody there, if they're faithful brethren, you know that you can worship there. Because, you're among family. You're among brothers and sisters. Yes, that's what Lauren's saying. That's right. Yes. Yeah. That's right. And this is not where I need to be. This is not good. That's right. So, he says, I'm thankful for you because I've heard of your faith and I've heard of your love for the saints. Now, also there are verses 5 and 6. What does he say also? We have heard of your faith and your love because, he says, of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Yes. Right. So what he says in verse 5 is, why? Now let's make sure we connect all the dots. Paul's thankful for them. Okay. What have they done that made Paul thankful? Based on verse 4. They had faith and love for their brethren. Now the next question is, why did they have faith and why did they love the brethren? They had learned to do that, and where did they learn it, Brother Lambert? In the gospel. See how it just all flows naturally. That's the logical flow of thought there. So you have hope, you've heard of this in the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you. So the gospel at some point in time had made its way on its march westward across the world there to Colossae, as it has in all the world. And when the gospel is spread, what does it do based on verse 6? It bears fruit. And increasingly bears fruit, even as it has been doing in you also since the day when? When you heard of it. And also, they just didn't hear it. What's he say in verse 6? You knew it or you understood it. So they had to be preached to like everybody else had to be preached to. So see how this just flows. Paul's thankful for them because of what they've been doing. And they've been doing what they did because they learned it from the gospel. It was preached to them. They heard it. They understood it. And they accepted it. And that's, he says, that's why I'm praying. Now. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. The gospel has facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and promises to believe and to be enjoyed. That's right. And hope to have. All those things are in the gospel. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They mock the idea of going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And they say Adam was free to live on earth. He says he's free to live on earth. Doesn't say anything like what he doesn't say that about Cain.
Right.
But any number of people that say doesn't mention people going to heaven.
Right.
I think David does mention that he hopes to look forward to
that. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. There is, it is mentioned. Right. Yes. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Paul is commending these Christians because not only are they behaving properly, they are faithful in their conduct and they love one another. But to me, in these, at least through verse 6, their hope is expressed. They really have a desire to live in such a way that they can receive this promise. But it's for all saints, for all Christians. And again, Paul is just saying, I'm thankful for you all because I've heard of all these things about you. And as he begins this letter, he says, I want you to know that I'm proud of you. I'm thankful of you. Now, again, let's put ourselves back in Colossae. The church has been brought together and it's being read. Of course, there weren't any verse numbers. It was just text. It was just a letter. So as this is being read out loud, and whoever was doing the reading would get down at least through, in our Bibles as it's listed there through verse 6. How would you have felt as a Colossian to hear Paul say this about you? That would have been pretty good. A good statement of commendation. Again, especially the fact, it wasn't like they knew Paul and they really admired Paul because he had come to Colossae and started the church. Corinth had a special place in Paul's heart. He had labored there. Ephesus, he had been there for 3 years. Colossae, they never had even seen Paul's face. You think they had heard of Paul? I would imagine they would have heard of him. I mean, all Christians would have heard of the Apostle Paul. But for him to say this really said a lot about them. So that would have been high praise for them. Okay, what I'm going to do is, I may not catch all of these, but my intent would be, you see the last part of question 4, I've cited a text there in Ephesians 1. We'll try to find some statements that again show, as we have come to call them, the 20 epistles. The Bible doesn't call them that. But there are so many similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. We'll try to notice these and put them up on the chart to see that as Paul was writing these things to the Colossian Christians, I'm not saying he copied. when we might send copy and paste from one email to somebody else and maybe change a few of the words up here or there, but it's essentially the same message. But Paul was inspired to say what he did to Colossae, and he was inspired to say what he said to Ephesus. And notice these comparisons. Here's Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4. There's the text. And there's Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. And there's the text there. Now notice this comparison here. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. What did he say to the Ephesians? We do not cease giving thanks for you, always making mention of you in my prayers. See great similarity there? It's the same message. Also, the other half of this comparison. He says to the Colossians, this is why we're praying to you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. What did he tell the Ephesians? We have heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus which you exist among you and your love for all the saints. Again, very, very similar wording. So we'll make notice of this as best we can. Again, we may skip one. And if we do, you call that to our attention and we'll make notes of that. But we want to try to catch whatever comparisons may be there. Okay. That takes us through question 4 or verse 6. Now, starting in verse 7, here's why I believe that Paul did not start the Colossian church. It was started by Epaphras. Because how does verse 7 begin? And it connects in the thought to the previous verse. He had talked about through verse 6 that they were upright in their faith. They were constant in their love for each other because they had heard of this and understood it from hearing the gospel. Now verse 7. Just as, then why? Okay, you had been taught by Epaphras. You had learned this from Epaphras, our beloved faithful bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And that's how he describes him. Now, what did he do based on verse 8? Yeah, he declared it or he informed us of you. So that's how we come to conclude that somehow Epaphras had found Paul in. He came to Rome and he found Paul and he told him something. Something or some things about the Colossian Christians. And that led to Paul, it seems to me, the logical thing to conclude, well, that's why he wrote what he did here at the start of the epistle. So regarding the Colossians learning truth, Paul mentions the one who had taught them. What do we learn about Epaphras from chapter 4 and verse 12 of this letter? When he's closing it out, he mentions Epaphras again and he says, what about him? Yeah, he's one of you. My version has the word number. He's one of your number. So apparently, Epaphras was a Colossian. I said last week his name is Greek, so he wasn't a Jew. He had a Greek name. But also in chapter 4, he just didn't labor at Colossae. Where else did he apparently preach? The other two cities we mentioned. Laodicea and Hierapolis. And they're close by together, so we sort of referred to him as a first century circuit rider. He would work with at least those three churches. But judging from this statement here in chapter 4 and verse 12, he was a Colossian. He was from the city of Colossae. And verse 8, Paul says that he had journeyed to Rome to inform Paul about this church, tell him whatever it was that he told him. He says, he has informed us of your love in the Spirit. Well, that's how the letter has its beginning. But now, outside of Colossians, for some unknown reason, or reasons, could be plural. We don't know. The Bible is silent about this. Epaphras is detained. Let's quickly look at the Philemon letter. It's just one verse, one chapter. And that one verse in Philemon is verse 23. When he's closing out that letter, how does Paul refer to Epaphras? My fellow prisoner. Now notice again, we said Timothy wasn't called that. But Epaphras is. So Epaphras could not leave Rome. He was forced to stay there. And Epaphras then sends back his greetings. Back in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says, Epaphras sends you his greetings as well. So he could not carry the letter back. Tychicus did that. But Paul includes him in the ending salutations of the letter. Chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you, he says. Okay. What is Paul's prayer for them? He says he's been praying for them. This gets us to the end for the rest of this lesson. Verses 9 through 12 takes us to question 6, top of page 5. For this reason, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Well, he's already said that before. So, now he's going to tell us what his prayer's been. I've given thanks for you. I'm so proud to hear of all the good that you're doing, your faith, your love for the saints. You heard the gospel, it came to you, you embraced it, you accepted it, you understood it, you obeyed it. But now he says, here's what he's been praying specifically for them. What does he say? Okay, he says, this is apparently what Epaphras had told him. Based on that information, Paul states that for which he had been praying for the Colossians. Number one, he says, verse 9. I want you to be filled with what? Be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's a mouthful. What does that basically mean? Filled with what? That's right. To be filled with something means that you understand it and it becomes almost, well not almost, it becomes a part of you. What's the, isn't it in this letter? My mind just went blank. Yes, verse 16 of chapter 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let it be in you, let it fill you up. Let it be full of this knowledge of His will. What kind of wisdom, based on verse 9? Human wisdom? Carnal wisdom? No. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. he says in verse 9. And also then verse 10, if we fill ourselves up with spiritual wisdom, what's supposed to happen? All right. We're going to walk in a manner worthy, or walk worthily of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. Is that what verse 10 says? All right. Let me ask this obvious question. Can we do this right here? This worthy walk? Without doing this, being filled with the knowledge of God's will. It's not possible. This has to come first, doesn't it? You have to know the will of the Lord first, and then you're able to behave and conduct yourself in the appropriate way. Pardon? It would not be an accident? Yes. But what's got to happen first? Shouldn't this happen first? Yes, it has to. That's correct. Now I got you. I wasn't understanding what you were saying, but that's correct. So he prays that, and then also that they walk in this worthy manner. Let's hammer on this just for a moment. What's the last part of this phrase, verse 10? The first half of verse 10? To please Him in all respects, my version says. What's the New King James say? Same thing? Be fully pleasing to Him? All right. What's that? Fully pleasing. All right. Is that worthy of a comment or two? Just that statement. Being fully pleasing. Is that important? Absolutely. Yes. That's right. Have you ever noticed this with your children when they were small? I made this illustration before. Small children, of course, they got to be older than babies and infants, but you know, around the older than toddler age, and they're the small preschool age children. It seems as you see them behave and act so forth, they have a great desire to want to please their parents. You ever noticed that before? Now, when they get older, what happens to them? I'm throwing you all under the bus back here. That's right. What happens as they get to be teenagers? They get a mind of their own, and they start thinking, well, Mom, Dad, you're not with it. You don't know what's going on anymore. You're too old. Let me give you a personal story. I'm gonna probably get in trouble for doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Brad is 4 years older than Katie. And so when she was about 3, I'm guessing, he'd have been about 7. And of the two, he was always the mischievous one, wanting to do this and do that. And that was just his nature. Well, one day, he got it in his mind, he wanted to do something. And he wanted Katie to do it with him. So he said, Katie, let's do this. Katie's answer was, no, Brandon, we can't do that. Mommy wouldn't like that. That was her answer. Now, why did she say that? She knew better, but what was her motivation? I don't want to displease Mommy. That's right. I know Mom's not going to like this. So it wasn't like, oh, we can't do that. We'll get in trouble. Well, I mean, that's connected, but that's not how she phrased it. She said, Mommy won't like this, so we're not going to do it. Well, what should be our highest aim as God's children? Please God. Shouldn't that be what's driving us? Oh, I want to go to heaven. Well, what if there wasn't a heaven? I'm not saying there's not, but what if there was no heaven? Doesn't God still deserve to be pleased because of who He is and who we are? Yes. That's our obligation, to please Him. And so I think this, again, maybe can be glossed over quickly, to please the Lord. But that really is an important statement that Paul makes. And we have other statements in the Scripture that talk about that. So to walk worthy of the Lord means to live in such a way that is becoming of Him. Turn to Luke 17, verse 10. That's a verse that often comes to my mind when I hear this word worthy. Luke 17, verse 10. For Brady, read that for us when you have it, please. Of the virgins besides unprofitable, use the word unworthy. Are we ever going to be worthy? Even when we do what the Lord commands, what did He say? You're still to say, all we've done is our duty. We're still unworthy. But Paul says here, it's not that we're worthy. He says we're to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, that brings honor and glory to Him, not to ourselves. The Lord's way is honorable. And to walk worthy of the Lord certainly implies through our conduct or our behavior where we're worthy of Him. Again, not because of anything we've done, but because of who He is. So it is to live in a way that's consistent with His teaching. Just one second. And isn't that what He has told the Colossians here? Again, follow all the logical thinking here from verse 4 down through verse 9. They had heard the truth, they accepted it, and that's what influenced their conduct and their behavior. And that's what He's commending them for here. They're living in a way that's consistent with His teaching. The use of the word walk is always refers to what in the New Testament? Yeah, not a literal walk across the floor, but your manner of living. Yes, go ahead, Brother Larmer. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. It's not about us. It's about doing it in a way that pleases Him. That's right. If that be the case, then none of us would ever eat because none of us are worthy. If that's the point, and that's not the point Paul makes in that passage. Right. Yeah. That's right. Just because of who He is, that is correct. And so what Paul is saying, I'm praying that you'll be filled with this understanding, this wisdom, this teaching, and that will then lead you then into the proper behavior or conduct, the proper walking, if you will. So our goal, shouldn't it always be to please the Lord? Always. If that was our goal, and each of us individually have that goal, what happens to church problems? They go away. What happens to problems in marriages? They disappear. What happens to crime? It goes away, doesn't it? If every man did this, then don't all problems go away? Yes, they do. Someone says, well, that'd be heaven on earth. Well, I'm not going that far to say that, but I'm just saying, can every person do this to walk worthy of the Lord? Yes. In fact, not that we can, but we should. That's the call of the gospel. The problem is, sin comes in the picture because why? Someone doesn't do that. They've got another agenda. That's right. We can look at these passages here. I want to look at 2 Corinthians 5. And verse 9, that's the best one that I can think of that sort of hammers on this theme of being pleasing. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Paul says, we make it our aim, make it our goal to do what? Whether we're present or absent, to be accepted, or some versions say to be well-pleasing. That's our goal. That's our aim. And so that certainly harmonizes with what Paul is saying here to the Colossians. Please walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Every facet of your life. Make that your goal. Please the Lord. And if that's your goal, you're going to mess up? Yeah, you'll sin. Because we do. Not that we have to, but we do. But if that's our goal, then when we mess up, what about repentance? It'll happen because we know we've disappointed the Lord. And we're going to take care of that. We'll get that straightened around, and we'll make sure that that is correct. So the concern is always, am I pleasing God or myself? What did Paul say to the Galatian Christians when he was writing that letter? And Ralph mentioned this earlier as he started the Corinthian letter. When he started the Galatian letter, he went right to the fact that there's a problem here. So there wasn't any opening praise, if you will, like we see here. And so in Galatians 1 and verse 10, this is sort of a question. It's rhetorical. But the fact that Paul was already having to fuss at them, the problem as is stated there in verse 6, what was Paul says, I marvel at what? Now, you've already turned away. I'm just surprised that you've done this. And so once you say there in verse 10, do I persuade men or God? What's the next question? Yeah. Am I saying what I'm saying because I'm trying to please men? And of course, that's nothing further from the truth. Paul had to say what he did in this letter, which at times was harsh, both to the Galatians, who has bewitched you, he says, and to those false Judaizing teachers. He had some words in this letter for them too that were harsh. Why did he have to say those things? Because it was going to please God, that's why. It had to be said. So sometimes to have to rebuke sin, reprove people, not pleasant to do, but sometimes it has to be done. Go ahead, Brother Lambert. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. That's right. And does God give us this? Well, that's on us. I've got to want to please God. God's not going to make me want to please Him. If that's the case, then we're just all a bunch of wind up robots and we got no free will. No human choice. This is all on us, this desire to please God. All right, again, one more time, see some twin epistle comparisons. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 9, and also then, and I've got it noted here in question 6, Ephesians 1:17. Here's the two texts again. Is there a comparison? Well, again, Paul says in Colossians that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What do you say in the Ephesian letter? That God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge. And it's not exactly the same way, but it's the same thought. Again, real good parallel there between the letters. All right. And also then in Colossians 1, the first part of verse 10, what did he say to do? That you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, what did he say? Same thing. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That, of course, be through the gospel. So again, we see there's a great similarity there. All right. Now, the last question 7, and we don't have time to get this finished today, but the reason I'm asking this question, this is not going to be a Greek grammar class. I'm not qualified to teach it. But as we go through the epistle, I want us to be appreciative of some textual things that are in there. It makes us better students. And in Colossians 1, the last part of verse 10 through verse 12, there are four participles in here. And it's important for us to see this for these reasons. Now, here's why. A participle will describe a verb. That's its purpose, just grammatically speaking. In this case, this verb that we're talking about is this walking worthily, or to walk worthily of the Lord. And often, participles will end in ing. Now again, your translation may not show this. So it may be harder to find them or see them in one translation versus another. But I think if we take note of stuff like this, it'll make us better appreciative of the, or more appreciative of the text. Helps us better see again the flow of thought from verse to verse. Because again, remember he didn't write now verse 9 says this and then verse no, this is just text. Just text down through as it would be a letter. So let's look at these participles. And I said here in the question 7, this would be the one with verse 11. There is one that's not translated in all the translations that I looked at. It's not ending in ing. So this is going to be a little harder to see. But it is, in the original text, it is a participle. And I can promise you that. All right. What is the first participle? Look at the last part of verse 10. After he says, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. What's the first one? Nope, there's one before that. Bearing fruit. Does it say that? Yeah. Or being fruitful or bearing fruit. Now there you see the ing. So some translations say being fruitful, or some says bearing fruit in every good work. That, see, how does that describe the worthy walk? Well, it tells you how you walk worthily. You bear fruit in every respect of your life. This would be actions that God would have His children to do. We're going to have to quit here in a moment. But how many times does the Scripture talk about works or good works? Many, many places. Now the key is, who gets to decide what good works are? Yeah, He does. That's right. That's the obvious question to ask. But let's take the time to read these last two passages here, and then we'll quit. 2 Timothy 3, or you probably can quote them, and then Matthew 7. All these other passages up here on the first point there, all these list the fact that we have good works to do. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. But let's look at 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17. Angela, read that verse, those two verses for us, please. So what is the, based on these two verses, what is the goal of God for His Word? Why did He God breathe it? Why did He give it? Based on verse 17. He wants to equip us for what? Every good work. Alright, now that begs the question. Well, alright, show me the list of the good works so I can start doing them. Well, the problem is, you ask one fellow what a good work is and what the list is, and somebody's got a different list over here, don't they? Because people are always doing different things. Now let's use Matthew 7 as an example to show that oftentimes men will disagree as to what a good work is. Matthew 7, verse 21. This is Jesus closing out His great sermon. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out demons or devils in thy name, and done many wonders in thy name, or some versions say many wonderful works in thy name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or you who work iniquity. Now see, what was the problem here? Based on verse 22, were there some in their minds who were engaged in good works? In their minds, yes. Look at all the good we've done. But what was Jesus' answer? Yeah. In fact, this idea of you that work lawlessness or iniquity, that means to act without regard for authority, to act as if there were no law. And so this idea, being fruitful or bearing fruit, being fruitful, bearing fruit, both have the ing, for every good work. Well, let's be careful. Yeah, we want to bear fruit, and we want to be involved in good works. But the question to ask first is not, who wants to join me in this good work? No, what's the first question to ask? Is this work lawful? has the Lord said that I need to be doing this work? If He says yes, then I need to walk in that work, and not just walk in it, but bear fruit, bring fruit from it. That's the first part of it. That's how you walk worthy of the Lord. Yes, right. It's a planned thing. You have to purpose to do it. All right. I hate having to break here, but our time is gone. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up next time with verse 10, C. That is the last third of verse 10 there in question 7. Thanks for your good comments today.